And we're going to be looking at just one verse, and that's verse 10. Thank you.
Ephesians 3:10 is where we'll be at. And we are going to look at this one verse and see what God has to say to us concerning the mission of his church. If you remember about a month ago, if you were here, Rebecca and I announced that the Lord is calling us to attend the Sovereign Grace Pastors College in Louisville, Kentucky. And we are doing so for a lot of reasons, but primarily because I plan on planting a church in the future through Sovereign Grace. And this is the next step in getting there. And so this sermon is meant to build off of our announcement and be used as an opportunity for us to understand exactly what church planting is. And I believe Ephesians 3:10 is going to aid us in doing so. Now, we at Emmaus Road Church preach expositionally, and that basically means that we preach God's word and allow God's word to inform and direct what is said behind the pulpit. This is why we preach through books of the Bible, so that God's word dictates what we preach and not the other way around. But with that, there is room to jump out of a book and preach on different topics that pertain to us as a church. But when we do so, the preaching is still going to be founded on God's word. And so today, even though we are stepping out of Exodus and stepping into Ephesians, I'm still going to be preaching God's word to you. And I'm still going to ground everything that I say upon what God has spoken in his holy word. And so with that, let us see what God has to say to us in Ephesians 3:10. So please turn with me there. And once you get there, I invite you, if you are able, to please stand out of respect for God's word. God is about to speak to us. Let us be attentive to his word. Ephesians 3:10. So that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. May God bless both the reading and hearing of his holy word. You may be seated. I want to begin by giving a brief overview of the book of Ephesians. Ephesians was written by the Apostle Paul while he was under house arrest in Rome. He wrote this letter to the church that was in the capital city of Asia Minor called Ephesus. Ephesus was a well-known and popular city, especially for the renowned temple of the goddess Diana, or Artemis in Roman mythology. This temple was a central place of worship for the Roman citizens during this time. And it was this temple that made Ephesus such a favored tourist city. And it was in this pagan city where Paul labored for 3 years preaching the gospel of Christ. His time spent in Ephesus is recorded for us in Acts 19, where we see Paul, as was his custom, he would first preach to the gospel in the Jewish synagogue, but he eventually withdrew because of those who rejected his teaching, and he went on to preach the gospel to the Gentiles. And he remained there for about 2 years, preaching the word of the Lord to both Jews and Gentiles. He proclaimed the good news that Jesus died to save sinners, even sinners who worshipped pagan gods, and that Jesus is Lord even over the pagan gods that they worshipped. And this actually caused a great riot in Ephesus, which we read about in Acts 19. Paul was persuading people away from the worship of false gods, specifically their goddess Diana, and he was leading them to worship the one true God. And many people were not happy about that. And so not only did his preaching result in the citizens rioting against him, but it also resulted in a vast number of Jews and Gentiles being converted to Christ, and a large, flourishing church was established. In fact, the church of Ephesus was one of the seven churches that John was told to write to in the book of Revelation. And it's one of the more highly praised churches out of those seven that we read about in Revelation 2 and 3. And on top of that, we read in Acts 20 that later on, after Paul left Ephesus, traveling through the churches in Macedonia and Greece, and on his way to Jerusalem, he sent word to the elders of Ephesus, and he addressed them in terms which showed that they had a well-established church under their care. And so much later on, when Paul was imprisoned in Rome, he writes this letter to the beloved church in order to encourage them and instruct them. And the content and focus of this letter is primarily the gospel and gospel living. The first three chapters, he basically unfolds the gospel. And then the last three chapters are focused on how to live in light of the gospel. And to sum up this letter, it is a letter about the mission of the church in this world. The mission of the church. How does God want his church to function and live in a pagan culture? How does God want his people to function in a society that is hostile to the gospel? Paul informs this church and us on how to do so. Now, our focus today is going to be on chapter 3, verse 10. But in a sense, I want us to grasp the whole of the letter, because our text today is sort of a crescendo. Paul has been building up to this point, the point that he makes in chapter 3. But how did we get there? Well, in his address to the church at the beginning, he wants to bring them to an appreciation of God's eternal plan of redemption, his plan to choose a people for his own possession in order to display the glory of his grace. He wants them to see all the blessings that belong to them in Christ, because God, as verse 3 says of chapter 1, has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Keep in mind that phrase, heavenly places. Paul uses it four other times, including our text today. And simply put, heavenly places can simply mean heaven itself. All the blessings of God in heaven are ours to possess. And why is this? Because we are in Christ. Another phrase used often by Paul in this letter and elsewhere in his writings. And so we are in Christ in that we have been united with him, united in his death, burial, resurrection, and ascension. We are placed in Christ so that when the Father looks to us, he sees Christ. He sees his righteousness and not ours. He sees his merit and not ours. And then next, Paul prays that God would make known to them the hope of this good news, the hope of their inheritance given in Christ. In Christ, who, as we read in verse 20 of chapter 1, God raised from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. Once again, we see that phrase. Christ was raised physically from the dead, and he was seated physically at the right hand of the Father in heaven, and seated in authority. For it says, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named. Christ was placed at the right hand of the Father in order to rule over the world, over all things. And then Paul transitions and says in verse 1 of chapter 2, and you. Okay, and you. He just finished explaining what God did for Christ in raising him from the dead and seating him in the heavenly places. And now you were once dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, do not miss that. We were dead. Not sort of dead, not kind of dead, not drowning in the ocean and almost dead. No, we were dead in our sin. Just as Jesus was dead in the grave, having died bearing our sins, so we were dead in our sins. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, verse 5, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And then catch this, verse 6, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Did you catch that? What God did for Christ physically, he did for us spiritually. Do not let the chapter division confuse you. This is Paul's continued point throughout from the previous chapter and verses. Christ was raised physically from the dead and was seated in the heavenly places. We were dead spiritually in our sin, and God raised us by regeneration, and he likewise seated us with Christ in the heavenly places. What Paul is getting at is that the same heavenly places where we have access to every spiritual blessing is the place where God raised us by his mercy when we were dead in our sins. We belong to Jesus, and he represents us before the Father, and he has brought us into the presence of God in the heavenly places. This is an unseen reality that is in fact a reality. And it's testified many other places in Scripture, and we will get more into that as I get to my main points. But as Christians who are in Christ, we have access to the presence of God. And it is in this presence that the church worships and adores God. Though we do not see it, we are in the heavenly places. We have access to God's presence through Jesus. And Paul continues in chapter 2 saying, in verse 7, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which he prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. We were spiritually raised and seated with Christ in the heavenly places for the purpose that in the coming ages, meaning every age following, so that in the coming ages, God might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us. The immeasurable riches of his grace. God has given us grace that cannot be measured. He has made us alive. He has raised us from the dead, given us new life. And he has seated us with Christ as with him being our representative before the Father. And it's all by grace alone. By God's grace, we have been united with Christ so that all the blessings in heaven are ours. And we are, as Paul says elsewhere in Philippians 3:20, citizens of heaven. Our citizenship is in heaven because we are in Christ and Christ is in heaven. And he represents us to the Father as our great high priest. Just as we learned a few weeks ago, the high priest of Israel had the names of the tribes of Israel engraved on the stones placed on the shoulder pieces of the ephod as they went into the Holy of Holies to minister on behalf of the people. So Jesus goes before the Father and he is seated at the right hand, taking all of us with him, representing all his people in a greater way than the high priest of Israel and in an eternal way, an everlasting way. And it's all of grace. By grace alone we have been saved. By grace alone God has made us alive. By grace alone we are seated with Christ. It is all of grace. Not because of works, not because we made it halfway, but when we were dead, God made us alive. And with that, let us go to our text. Ephesians 3:10 begins with the word "so that." So with that, we need to look and see what he's talking about. What purpose this is for. Back in verse 7, Paul says that he was made a minister of the gospel according to the grace of God, in order that he might preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to bring to light to everyone was the mystery hidden for ages in God. Now, what mystery is he talking about? Well, the mystery of the Gentiles being fellow heirs with the Jews. Back up again, and we see in verse 6 that the Gentile believers are fellow heirs and are members of the same body. They are partakers of the promises in Christ Jesus through the gospel. And so God has hid this, kept it a mystery, that the Gentiles would be grafted into his people and that the Gentiles would receive all the promises of God. And this was a mystery throughout the whole Old Testament. Even the angels in heaven were ignorant of this. But God has now been pleased to make it known and reveal it. But how? Ephesians 3:10, so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known. It is through the church, the body of Christ, the people whom Jesus has redeemed from every tribe, tongue, and nation. A people not just of Jewish descent, but of Gentile as well. And Paul says earlier in chapter 2, verse 13, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in the place of the two." Meaning that God has taken the two men, the two people, Jew and Gentile, and he has broken down the dividing wall and made for himself one people, one church, one bride, no longer divided by ethnicity or birth, but one people bought by one blood. And it's through the church. It's through the church. And what is God doing through the church? He is making known his manifold wisdom. That is his multifaceted, many-sided, abundant wisdom. God has chosen that the church will be his medium by which he reveals to the cosmos what he has done. His wisdom and power and grace are revealed through the church. Specifically, this is in reference to redemption, sanctification, and glorification of his people. God's wisdom in saving a people for his own glory from every corner of the world, Jew and Gentile. And who is the audience of this magnificent revealing of his wisdom? The rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. The rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. That is all who dwell in heaven. The angels who are always in his presence. The seraphim and cherubim who worship God in all his glory. They are the audience to which God reveals his great wisdom through the church. Now, this is not to say that the angels were ignorant of who God is, but they were ignorant in how he was going to make his glory known throughout the world. They were ignorant of the church comprised not of just Jews, but Gentiles as well. So consequently, this is how we must view the church. God has been pleased to reveal to the entire cosmos, the entire world, the entire heavenly places, his great wisdom, and he has done so through us, through the church. The mission of the church in this world is to display God's wisdom in the salvation of sinners by grace. The theater where God reveals his wisdom is through people gathered together to worship. People of many different ethnicities, nations, skin colors, people of all different ages and classes. The theater where God reveals his wisdom is through Christians who were under severe persecution in the Roman Empire. Christians who were hiding in catacombs from Roman authorities in the 3rd century. The theater where God reveals his wisdom is through churches who worshipped under the reign of Bloody Mary in the 16th century England. It is through underground churches today in China. It is through churches in Canada who worship despite the threats of the government. It is through us today as we gather to worship our great God. Today we have an audience that we cannot see, but it is surely there as we are seated with Christ in the heavenly places, worshiping in spirit and in truth. The church throughout the ages in every corner of this blood-bought world is proclaiming the wisdom and excellencies of the God who redeemed us by his grace. Don't forget this. This is how God views his church, and this is how we should view it as well. So because of this, and with this as our foundation, I want to talk about church planting. Church planting, which is the multiplication of God's chosen mirror to reflect his wisdom to the world. And with that, I want to give you my proposition, and it's in the form of a simple question. Why church planting? Why church planting? Why should we plant churches? Why do we plant churches? Our denomination, Sovereign Grace Churches, is a denomination that plants churches. It's one of our 7 shared values of our family of churches. But why do we do it? When it comes to church planting, there are a lot of misconceptions. Many may ask, well, what's the point of planting more churches if there are already so many churches? Or isn't church planting for those who are fed up with their current church and they want to go start a new one? Or isn't church planting just for missionaries who go overseas? These questions and more are asked when the topic of church planting comes up. And because of that, it's important that we do ask the question, why church planting? To answer this question, I have 3 brief points. And by the end, I hope we have a well-rounded view of how God views the multiplication of his church in this world. So my first point is this. We plant churches because Jesus is Lord of all. Jesus, before he ascended to the right hand of the Father, spoke with his disciples in Matthew 28:18 and told them that all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. All authority, all reign and rule and power has been given to Jesus as the promised Davidic Messiah. And where does that authority extend? Not just heaven. Yes, Jesus has authority in heaven, and we are quick to amen that. But Jesus also has authority on the earth. He has ultimate authority in this world that we live in. Authority that was given to him by the Father, as we read in places like Psalm 2 and Daniel 7. We read in Revelation 19:16 that the name given to Jesus is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He is King over all earthly kings and Lord over all earthly lords. And we read in Psalm 72, starting in verse 8, may he have dominion from sea to sea, from the river to the ends of the earth. May desert tribes bow down before him and his enemies lick the dust. Then verse 11, may all kings fall down before him, all nations serve him. He has been placed upon the throne to reign over everything, and no one will ever match his reign. Because he is also a king who defeats his enemies, as we read in Psalm 110. And quoting Psalm 110, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15 that he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet, and the last enemy to be defeated is death. He must reign until all his enemies are beneath him. All people from all nations are under the authority of King Jesus. All governing authorities, presidents, kings, and monarchs are under the authority of King Jesus. He is Lord over all the earth and over all the heavenly places. But he is also Lord over his church. Going back in Ephesians 1, we read, starting in verse 20, that the Father raised him, Jesus, from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all and in all. Jesus has been given a name that is above every name, and he is the head over everything as the sovereign ruler over the world. And he is head also over his church, meaning he has authority over his church, over his bride whom he has bought with his blood. The church that he promised to build and promised that the gates of hell will not prevail against. Jesus has authority over his church. Therefore, we must submit to that authority. We must obey him and serve him, submitting to him in every area of life, but also in the life of this church. This is why we lay aside an entire day of worship. This is why we worship how God wants us to worship. This is why we worship with reverence and awe. And if Jesus is Lord of the church, then that means that Caesar is not. The government is not. The government cannot dictate how, when, and where we worship. Only Jesus can do that. They can throw us in prison, but we will keep proclaiming the lordship of Jesus. We will honor Christ over the rulers of this world, because the rulers of this world are under his authority. And his lordship is also why we plant churches. We plant churches because Jesus is Lord over the world and over the church, and his rule and authority needs to be made known to every creature under heaven as we invite sinners to come under the authority of Christ and his church. And this is our starting point. We can't miss this, because the fact that Jesus is Lord of his church means that we must obey him in expanding his church and in planting more churches in more corners of the world so that Jesus is honored throughout the whole world. We plant churches because Jesus is Lord. Now to my second point. We plant churches because God deserves to be worshipped globally. God deserves to be worshipped globally, and worship is a part of the regular life of the church. In our understanding of church planting, we must have in mind the purpose and goal of God being worshipped throughout the world, throughout every nation, in every tribe, and in every household. We want God to be worshipped everywhere. We want, as Habakkuk 2:14 says, the earth to be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. How much does water cover the sea? It's a trick question, because it completely covers the sea. In the same way, we want the whole earth to acknowledge God's glory, the whole earth to worship God. And the more churches that are planted, the more God is going to be worshipped. Because churches are the outpost where God's people are positioned to worship him. And with the topic of worship, I want to primarily focus on the corporate worship of God's people, the very thing that we are doing today as we gather in this building. Now, of course, when we say the word worship, the first thing that usually comes to mind are the songs that we sing. Worship is primarily expressed through singing praises to God, yes. But that's not the only way that we worship. No, we worship when we read God's word, when we confess our sins, when we lift up prayers, when we hear the preaching of God's word, and when we eat the Lord's Supper. These are acts of worship, because we are ascribing to God the place of honor and glory that he deserves. We are coming to him in reverence and awe of who he is, and we are serving him in the way that he has called us to serve him. Every aspect of our service is meant to cause us to worship God. And I will tell you, what we do today, and you coming here today, speaks volumes to the unbelievers in your life. Because you are doing something that they do not. You lay aside an entire day for the purpose of worshiping God. And you are making it known that God is worthy of your worship and worthy of your praise. This is why This is why Israel was told to set up, this is why Israel was set apart from the other nations, because God commanded them to lay aside a Sabbath day, a day of worship and rest, a day to cease from work and worship God, which is what we do today. And going back to Ephesians 3:10, when we worship, we are making God's wisdom known to a heavenly audience. We are the mirror by which God's wisdom is reflected. And as we are ushered into the throne room of God, as we are seated with Christ in the heavenly places, we are accomplishing something magnificent and amazing. When we worship, we are doing so in the presence of God and the heavenly beings. This is what the author of Hebrews tells us in Hebrews 12. When he contrasts the people of Israel at the bottom of Mount Sinai with the New Testament church. He says, starting in verse 18, "For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom, and a tempest, and a sound of a trumpet, and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further message be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned." And then down to verse 22, "But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gatherings, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel." You have not come to a mountain that can be touched. You have not come to a mountain where God dwelt, where his people were prevented from coming up into his presence because of their unholiness. But you have come to another mountain, Mount Zion, into the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. You have come into the presence of innumerable angels, and to the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, whose sprinkled blood has brought us near. We are called to come into the presence of God in heaven to worship and adore him. How amazing is this? As we have gone through Exodus, we have seen God's people and their disobedience and unfaithfulness. But we have seen God's faithfulness to save them and make them a people holy to him. And God's faithfulness extends to all generations, for he has sent Jesus, who is the mediator of a better covenant. And it is through Jesus that we are now seated with him in heaven. And it is through him that we come into the presence of God to worship him in all his glory. And that is happening today, right now. God is being worshipped in his dwelling place. And angels are looking in and watching and seeing the beautiful mystery of the gospel revealed through sinners bought by the blood of Jesus. Praise God. Praise God for his abundant grace towards us. And praise him, for he is worthy to be worshipped. And he's worthy to be worshipped the way that he wants to be worshipped. For the author of Hebrews finishes his point in verse 28 saying, "Let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire." In light of what I said, in light of the reality of who you, where you come to when you worship, let us offer to God acceptable worship. When we worship, we offer worship that is acceptable, not to us, not to people, but to God. We worship how God wants to be worshipped, not how we want to be worshipped, not what we think is best. We do not orient the service to make our needs, to make it meet our needs, or to play the songs we want, or to hear the sermons we want to hear. But instead, we do so to meet God's standard and worship how God wants to be worshipped. Because God, he's always cared about how he is to be worshipped. In Leviticus 10, we read of Nadab and Abihu, the oldest sons of Aaron, who went into the presence of God to offer strange fire to him. They did not make an offering the way that God had instructed them to make an offering. They wrongly worshipped God, and they were immediately killed for it. And yet we think, because we are under the new covenant, that we do not need to worry any longer about how we worship. But I would argue that it's because we are under a better covenant, that we should take the worship of God even more seriously. As we read in Hebrews 12, we are to offer worship acceptable to God with reverence and awe. We revere him and we are in awe of him, directing our focus and thoughts towards him and not what the person next to us is doing or what the carpet looks like or how well-behaved someone's kids are or how the preacher is dressed. No, our focus is upon God with reverence and awe. worshiping him how he wants to be worshiped. And so we plant churches in order for God to be worshiped and for him to be worshiped rightly all throughout the world. And the more churches that are planted, the more God is worshiped. Now onto my third and final point. We plant churches because we are commissioned to disciple the nations. This is the most given of my points. We should plant churches because God says so. But on a serious note, we see this in the Great Commission. After Jesus said that all authority has been given to him, he tells his disciples to therefore, meaning in light of me receiving all authority, in light of the fact that I reign over all things in heaven and on earth, therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. This is Jesus' mission for his people. Go and make disciples of all nations. Literally in the Greek, go disciple the nations. Disciple meaning teach them what I have taught you. Command them what I have commanded you. Invite them to come and follow me. To devote their lives to taking up their cross and following Christ. To die to self and to live for the glory of God alone. Disciple the nations, baptize them, and teach them. He lays out instructions on how his people are going to live in this world. He commissions them to build his church and to extend his authority throughout the nations. In short, he commands his apostles to go and plant churches, houses of worship where God's glory is displayed to the world. And we know this because this is exactly what the disciples go out to do. This is what we see in the book of Acts. After the Spirit is poured out at Pentecost and Peter preaches the gospel, we read that 3,000 souls are saved. And immediately after, we see the believers devoted to teaching, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and prayer. We see disciples made. We see the first churches planted in Jerusalem. And they do so in obedience to what Jesus commissioned his disciples to do. And follow the book of Acts, and we see immediately after Stephen is martyred, and after great persecution fell upon the church in Jerusalem, immediately after, the believers scatter and go throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria. But they do not do so in order to retreat, but instead to march forward, preaching the gospel in the surrounding cities. And eventually, churches began being planted in those cities, and in many different cities, and the gospel went forth, and sinners continued to be saved, and disciples made. And elders were also appointed to shepherd these church plants. And eventually, God saves a man named Paul and commissioned him to be an apostle to the Gentiles. And through him and through God's people, God continued to grow his church through his church, planting more churches all the way until they took over the Roman Empire. And from there, the church continues to grow and expand throughout the world to this day. As God changes the world through the preaching of good news. As he changes the world by changing the hearts of wicked people, by taking enemies and making them new and calling them to come and see and come and worship and to go out and proclaim the good news of Jesus. And yes, when we think of church planting, we tend to just think of overseas missions and evangelism. Well, yes, we must be faithful to plant churches in countries and places and tribes that have never heard the gospel. In fact, Sovereign Grace churches are taking part in this as they continue to plant churches globally outside the U.S. But we also need to think of church planting in the context of our nation, of our state, and of our city. We should want to see more churches planted in Bozeman and in Montana. Why? Because there's still work to do. We need more churches and more places, and we need more people who are coming together to worship God in this nation. Because this nation and this city is in need of the gospel. They're in need of transformation. This nation needs leaders who are bowing the knee to Jesus. This nation needs preachers who proclaim the word of God and do not capitulate to the culture. This nation needs churches who condemn the culture of death that we live in, the culture that celebrates and encourages infanticide. This culture doesn't know the difference between a boy and a girl. This culture that has rejected God and bows before the false gods of the society. This culture needs Jesus. They need the gospel. They need churches. And our mission is to go forth just like the disciples of Jesus and go into the culture to proclaim that Jesus is Lord. We need churches who are throwing down the idols that surround us. We need churches who condemn the modern-day temples of Diana. We need churches who proclaim, "Thus saith the Lord," and we need churches who plant more churches, making disciples of all nations, including every corner of Bozeman, Montana, the U.S., and the world. And just like the disciples, we are called to be obedient to Jesus as well, as we take part in his mission here on earth to build his church through making disciples and through planting and establishing churches, just like this church. Emmaus Road Church is a church plant, and your elders planted this church with the goal of growing Christ's kingdom here in Bozeman. But their mission and goal is not just Bozeman, but wherever God may be pleased to plant his church through us. Yes, we are a church plant, but we are a church plant who plants churches. And Lord willing, when I leave to go to the pastor's college this fall, I plan on coming back with the goal of planting a church from here, being sent out to go and plant wherever the Lord will call me. And this is not because we don't want to be here. It's not because I don't want to be here. But it's because I want to multiply this church in another place. I want to take what we have here and expand it somewhere else. Whether that be in rural Montana or Idaho or wherever. I want to see more churches planted out of obedience to Jesus. And I believe God has called me to do so. But do not take this as me saying that I'm more obedient than you because I want to plant church. No, but in fact, you are fulfilling the Great Commission just by walking through those doors. By serving here at Emmaus. By praying and edifying your brothers and sisters. You are a part of Jesus' mission of building his church when you faithfully and serve and love this church. And unless God is specifically calling you to plant or pastor or be a part of a church plant, then I encourage you to continue to be faithful to this church, because God has called you here. And in conclusion, that is what I want to get across to you all. A call to faithfulness to this church. And I want to share with you Paul's words in Ephesians 4. Starting in verse 1, he says, "I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body, one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all." I want to give you a call to faithfulness where God has you now. Faithfulness to the church that God has placed you in. I want you to be faithful in loving one another, in building one another up. I want you to encourage you to pray for one another. Pray for one another, not just today, but tomorrow and throughout the week. Because the people who are here, the people who belong to this church, should be more precious to you than blood. Because the unity that we have goes beyond that. We have an eternal unity, a shared inheritance for all eternity, brought together by the one blood of Jesus. This is your family. We are family. And quite frankly, outside of here, most of us probably wouldn't be friends. But because of the peace that is manifested by the merits of Christ, we have a unity that is a bond of peace through the Holy Spirit. A bond of peace. Called to one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. So let us love one another. Let us worship God together as one. Let us proclaim his glory and wisdom to the entire cosmos as we are seated in the heavenly places with Christ. And let us invite others to come and see what we have seen and to taste what we have tasted. Let us invite others to come and die and be raised with Christ. And let us be faithful and committed to glorifying our great God in all that we do. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we praise you for you are good, you are holy, you are just, righteous. And we who are unholy and unrighteous, you have called us to yourself. You have made us new. You have removed our hearts of stone and given us hearts of flesh, hearts that seek you and love you. And it's all because of your grace in Christ. because you have redeemed us in Christ. You have redeemed us of all of our sins so that we can stand before you forgiven, justified, righteous because of the merits of Christ. Help us, Lord, to see your vision, your mission for us in this world, to make much of you in this world. May you bless this church. May you bless us as we go forth and make much of your name in Bozeman, in Montana, and in the world. And may you be glorified and pleased to build your church, to build your church, so that you will be worshipped and honored in more places and more corners of this world. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.